I invite you to find in your Bibles, for the last time, for a long time probably, the book of Romans, the 16th chapter. Y'all are going to have to be patient with me. There are a lot of old Greek names in here. I guess if any of you are planning on having kids in the future and you can't think of a name, there's always Rufus or Asyncritus, Tryphena, you know, plenty to choose from there. Well, God's word to us this morning comes from Romans chapter 16. We'll be concluding our time in this letter this morning. I think just for the next few weeks we'll have a number of sort of thematic verses or sermons. So next week we'll talk about the tongue and speech and how the Christian ought to order his or her speech towards God, towards one another. And then we'll see what we look at after that. But for now, let's look at Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are full of gratitude this morning. Gratitude for your being and existence. Gratitude, Lord, for who you are. Gratitude for this letter, God, that we have been able to spend a good number of Sundays considering its meaty contents. And Lord, so as we close this letter this morning, Father, we pray that you would add a blessing to the preaching of your word. God, may we one last time, at least for a minute, receive instruction by your Spirit from these words in the sermon. God, we love you. We thank you for giving us such a rich book in the Bible, with just so many books, so many authors, so many genres, but one divine author and one overriding message, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. Be with us this morning in a special way, we pray and ask, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. King Solomon once wisely said, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." That pithy saying comes to mind as we close with our 51st sermon on Paul's letter to the Romans. Can you believe it? It hasn't been 51 sermons in a row, but it's been 51 sermons. But let's think about Solomon's saying. For that first century church in Rome, the end must have been better than the beginning, because by now, at this point in the letter, they would have become very familiar with Paul's very warm and personal greeting that he gives to them at the outset. By now, they would have begun to digest the central issues of importance that he wanted the church there in Rome to know and to be familiar with. That is, of guilt and grace and gratitude, of how fallen we are, but also of how loved we are by God, and how God of his own initiative restores us and heals us and sets us on a path of obedience and service through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through him alone. So when we get to this final chapter with all of these things in the background, we can imagine them stretching their necks out forward a little bit to hear what the reader was saying, listening very closely as the apostle begins to commend and greet many of the saints there in Rome by name. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Here we really get to see the Apostle Paul as the pastor. And my hope for us all here as well this morning is that Solomon's maxim also holds true for us here at New Hope. Having heard in the last year or so what makes the Christian faith the Christian faith, having received the firm foundations of Christianity, we can now move on to other passages, other authors, other books, some narrative, some poetry, some prophecy, in order to see what else the Word of God contains within it, to help us know God and to know a little bit more about how, you know, we can live in relationship to our God. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And so this morning, as we close, we want to, as we close the book of Romans, we want to see how the gospel shapes us in certain ways. And I think that's assumed, at least from three different angles, in Paul's closing here. So first, we want to look at this thing, namely, because of the gospel, we care about the church. There are things we didn't care about before knowing the gospel, and after coming to know the gospel, there are things we should care about. Because of the gospel, we care about the church. Now, personally, when I read over this text in preparation for this sermon, I thought, how does all of this intersect? How does all of this impact and motivate our discipleship? It took a second to see, but I mean, it's all there. I mean, the Spirit moved the apostle to write 16 verses of greetings to the saints. He addresses 26 individuals, two families, three house churches. These greetings, these individuals, these groups, we see that they were not irrelevant to the apostle. And what we see here is that Paul genuinely cared about the souls of those at Rome in the church. He genuinely loved them. He didn't see the churches as a kind of stepping stone to making his name great throughout the ancient world. He didn't build a relationship with them in order to line his pocketbook. That certainly wasn't happening. But he cared for them as his own family. We also see this pastoral care for him from him in other places in the book. We see it, for instance, in the first chapter, where he mentions that he prays for them, that he thanks God for them, and that he longs to finally see them. We see this same kind of care in the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 14, where he commends and encourages them in their obedience and their discipleship, stating that he's satisfied with them because he knows that they're filled with goodness, that they're filled with knowledge, and that they're at a place now of maturity where they can even instruct one another. And now he expresses his heartfelt greetings to the saints in anticipation of his arrival. The same sentiment exists here in Romans 16 as we see in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, where we hear him say, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So, while Paul writes some heavy things in the New Testament, we don't want to see Paul as a kind of a cold, logic-chopping, rationalistic theologian. No, instead we want to see him as personally, very personally invested in the well-being of the local church. So we can ask next, what else do the contents of these greetings have to teach us here today in 2025? Well, the content of the greetings informs us, I believe, as to what God sees as important, and I think implied also what he sees as less important or not important at all. Notice, Paul doesn't say, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and let them know I had a good time on their yacht. Greet Mary and congratulate her on her pay raise. Greet Rufus, who's very educated and comes from a noble family." No, he doesn't say anything like that, right? Oh, but what does he say? "Greet Phoebe, a servant of the church. Greet Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. Greet Urbanus, fellow worker in Christ. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." What begins to emerge is a picture of a cast of characters of a church, or really of a church who's characterized by their union with Christ and by their service to Christ. Their union with Christ and their service to Christ is what binds these folks together in the church in Rome. What mattered for Paul, what ultimately matters in God's eyes, isn't outward beauty. It isn't outward success or honor in the eyes of men, but it is that we are trusting in Jesus Christ and that we are serving him through our good works and obedient life in all things, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in the classroom, on our commutes, wherever it is that God has us at each moment. Well, one last thing that this list of greetings has to teach us is it teaches us about the inclusivity of the church. This is a good inclusivity. This is a gospel inclusivity. Paul greets all kinds of people in this list, people from all kinds of different backgrounds, different nationalities, different situations socioeconomically speaking. For instance, he greets a number of slaves, which we see when he mentions the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. He mentions those who would have possessed a great deal or a decent amount of wealth, such as Phoebe, who is a patron of Paul and of other saints. He mentions people in high places, such as Aristobulus, come to find out who's a grandson of Herod the Great, and in a time when women were, you know, in many cases, devalued in society, Paul mentions the labors of many women in the church, such as Mary and Rufus' mother and Phoebe and Prisca. Brothers and sisters, because of Jesus Christ, what we learn here, because of Jesus Christ, the social distinctions that the world prizes those that so often, too often, prevent genuine harmony and fellowship with one another. They begin to fade away in significance in the church. In fact, perhaps astonishingly, the Word of God tells us in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't to discount God-given distinctions and institutions, you know, different roles in the family and in the church, but it is to highlight the glorious and unique unity and solidarity the people of God have with one another because of the gospel. So the greetings here, it teaches us to give thanks, and to give thanks to God for one another in the church and for that work that the body of Christ is carrying out in the context of the church. It also teaches us that it's not the pastor alone who does the work of the church, right? We all labor side by side to advance the cause of the gospel in this world. So there's some good stuff in these greetings. We don't always want to hastily read through them. There's some meat in there. But let's move on. We looked at the gospel causes us, moves us to care about the church, as we saw in Paul's heart and in his words. But next, because of the gospel, we care about true teaching. Because of the gospel, we care about true teaching. So the apostle exhibits his pastoral care for the church in Rome through his greetings, but also through his warnings, Now, a concern to preserve the flock from harmful beliefs and practices is a character trait of a healthy pastor. John Calvin said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. So just to refresh our memories, starting at verse 17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Because the apostle understood that their faith was making the rounds throughout the empire, that their faith was known to many, that their faith was strong even, he wanted them to be vigilant, not to be duped or led astray by false teaching, by the doctrines of demons and devils. The devil, we know, would love to introduce factions and divisions in such a church where the world is watching and observing. I think this applies to all churches today. So he tells them to watch out for divisive and contentious individuals who will bring in strange teachings, teachings that will contradict what he's just gone over in the last 15 chapters in his letter. Now, we're not entirely sure who he has in mind in these warnings. The language he uses is a little bit general. It could be that he had in mind the Judaizers, those he deals with in the book of Galatians, those who taught that one must adhere to Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be right with God. We think Paul uses circumcision as a huge example. He could have folks like this in mind. He could also have in mind folks who adhere to a form of teaching we could label as libertinism or antinomianism, a form of teaching that totally disregards God's moral law, that instead of following God's law because one has been redeemed, one jettisons it to the side and gives free vent to all of their fleshly desires because the thought is, well, God has saved me by his grace. Why not do what I want to do? Can I get you after service? Or
I want to ask you a question, though. What was the
the form of teaching. Yeah. So there's the Judaizers who, you know, were teaching that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then there are the others, you know, it's the longer term, libertines, you know, those who just kind of, yeah. Yeah. All right. Hey, thank you, brother. Okay. Yeah. So, you know, we don't know exactly who he had in mind. It could be that he didn't have anybody in mind, but he knew that down the road there were certainly going to be false teachers who were going to creep into the church and bring up strange teachings to trip up the people of God. The point is, he wanted them to be on alert about these things. Then in verse 15, he gives us the definite reason why we need to be watchful for them. You know, it says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. So he's saying, watch out for these folks. Why watch out for them? Because such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own bellies. So when we think about this, the false teachers that he has in mind, they could have never written that long list of warm greetings that the apostle had just written, because their mindset, their goals were full of selfishness. They were self-centered. It was centered on their own gain, on their own ego, and on their own goals. But Paul also tells us the means by which these false teachers deceive others, and it is by their smooth talk and flattery. You know, they're convincing. They're good with words. You know, they're smooth talkers. There's an old Latin saying that gets at the meaning behind the word that Paul uses here for smooth talk. This is one who speaks well and does ill. One who speaks well and does ill. So we looked at their motives, it's selfish, the means by which they tripped people up, their speech, their flattery. And what is the effect of all of this? The effects of their speech? Well, the end result is that the naive or the simple are deceived. And so I think we already know that this applies to the church today. So just briefly, two applications. First, if we would be able to discern error well, and this is not the first time I've mentioned this, I know, let us be like those noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17, those who, quote, received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In order to be able to recognize a counterfeit $100 bill, it helps if we are very familiar with what the genuine article looks like. You know, if we've never had our hands or our eyes on, you know, American cash, for instance, you know, what's going to keep us from being duped into thinking that play money is the real deal? Paul wants us to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. Notice he's not telling us we need to go out and memorize all of the heresies that have taken place in the Christian church. He tells us instead to be wise in what is good, to be strong in the truth and innocent concerning evil. But secondly, very straightforwardly, we need to stop listening to the lies of Satan. We need to consciously turn our hearts and even our ears away from false teaching within the church, such as you might find in the anti-Trinitarian teachings of someone like T.D. Jakes. He's a good speaker, you know, but doesn't speak the truth. Or somebody like Bill Johnson in the Bethel movement, who teach a word of faith heresy, where we're taught that we can speak healing and prosperity into existence by our own will, by our own power. No, you know, that is not the way. Paul tells us instead to be watchful, to mark and avoid false teachers, and to be wise in what is good, and to be innocent concerning what is evil. Well, we close this morning with our final point. We're looking at this doxology. Because of the gospel, we care for the church. Because of the gospel, we care for truth. And finally, because of the gospel, we care about God's glory. Fittingly, right? This book ends with a note, really a doxology, an utterance of praise and worship to God. This is a really long doxology, isn't it? Compared to the other ones you hear me say at the end of the service. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And this is so appropriate, isn't it? After climbing to the top of the Mount Everest of Scripture, after seeing the highest heights of redemptive beauty in the person and work of Jesus Christ, how can we but worship at God's feet? And we notice in this doxology that both theology, you know, statements about God, and worship, doctrine and doxology, that these things are tightly bound together in a most intimate union. God is the one. According to verse 25, he is the one who, by his omnipotent power, can keep us and preserve us from error, such as he just got done warning the church about, from sin, and from abandoning our confession. The power belongs not to us, but to God. And he does this, we see, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, friends, it has a preservative function, we could say, in the Christian life. When we are distant from it, when we keep it in a shoebox underneath our beds, going on in life as if it didn't really matter, then we notice that our discipleship begins to atrophy, begins to become dislocated and disjointed and disconnected, begins to disintegrate. But when we store it up in our hearts, when we are returning to the gospel through life's diverse situations and circumstances, then we find ourselves ready to face anything. Then we find ourselves built up in our faith. There's a good reminder for us to return to the gospel in all of life's situations. When we sin, so that we might find true rest and comfort in the gospel. When things are going well, you know, we might not get overly excited for the things of this world because we remember a world to come and we remember the value of the gospel, that it is the pearl of great price. Maybe when we are doubting, maybe when we feel that God is delaying in his promises and in his work in our life, when we're confused about our circumstances, the gospel sheds a light on all of these situations. And so it's something we constantly want to be going back to. But this doxology also tells us that we live in a unique time in world history, because before Jesus' arrival, before he became incarnate, the wonder of the gospel and the fullness of it and the scope and the reach of it, that it would save the entire world, it was only partially revealed through types and shadows in the Old Testament. But now in Christ, Paul's saying, the message has been made known to all nations. And it's disclosed, notice, he doesn't say, check out the Gospel of Matthew or check out my letter to the Corinthians coming soon. He mentions the prophetic writings are what reveal this gospel. What are the prophetic writings but the Old Testament scriptures? And all of this was the plan of the all-wise God. God is the one who is, we could say, originally wise. The angels in heaven, they derive all of their wisdom from God and from his wisdom. All of the orderliness of the natural world, it derives its character, its orderliness from God's wisdom. And all of our wisdom, it's not original to us. All of it is patterned off of God's wisdom. All of it is a gift of God's grace. Even the capacity as image bearers that we have to be wise and discerning, that is a gift of God. And the only rescue plan for lost humanity, it is a product of God's infinite and matchless wisdom. How can fallen, sinful man be in right relationship with God, who is infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous? There's a perplexing problem there. You know, how can this reconciliation take place? God, in his wisdom, before the foundations of the earth even, planned this, that Christ would come, that Christ would live a perfect life, that Christ would die for sinners, that Christ would be raised from the dead on the third day, and that grace would belong to the people of God, that grace is what heals that rupture in our relationship between us and God. God's justice is met in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. God's wisdom is most fully displayed to us, to the world. Ephesians even says to the angels and demons through the gospel. Well, to borrow from Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. That's from Ecclesiastes. This part's not. This is from Romans. At the end of the matter, all has been heard. Embrace, obey, and adore Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ alone that we see the righteousness of God revealed, and it is in Christ alone that the righteousness of God is freely given to us, to all who receive it through faith. I close this morning in our final sermon on the book of Romans with a helpful quote, I think, from a Christian from the close of the 19th century who did some writing on Romans, and he's concluding his work on Romans, and he ends with these words. I like this. Thus ends the examination of this mine of spiritual wealth, perused 1,000 times, yet ever found still new. The oftener read, the more delightful and valuable, for the preciousness of its truths and the sublimity of its sentiments, for the discoveries of divine grace and wisdom which it contains, and for the influence which it has exercised on the human race, unrivaled by any composition in ancient or modern times, a monument of divine love and a treasury of blessing to man. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for this monument of divine love, this treasury of redemptive blessing to mankind. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you, God, that you show us that you really desire for us to care for the church, for one another, that you desire for us to have a care for the truth contained in your word, that it's important that we be not deceived by the lies of the enemy, but also that it is important for us to keep your glory and your honor at the forefront of all things. Lord, we are weak in and of ourselves, so we pray to you, God, strengthen us to live a life that accords with the teaching found not just in Romans chapter 16, but also in Romans chapter 1 through 15 and 16. God, we pray that you would continue to chisel away unrighteousness and worldliness, God, and that you would continue to graciously and gloriously conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we do not look to ourselves for this work to take place, Lord, but we look to you and to your power to preserve us, Lord, and to reform us according to your word and according to Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.